Well, we are in the third and final week of a mini-series that we are calling Thinking About God with Job. And today we're going to talk about God's plan for my affliction. And if you'd like to flip pages here, we'll be in just a moment in Job chapter 38. You might want to find that if you'd like to try to keep up this morning as we go through the book of Job. The idea that is tying these three messages together is simply this. The way we think about God when afflicted is the way we truly think about God. The way we think about God determines the way we think about everything else. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the presence of affliction, our big idea. My thoughts about God will be tested and revealed by affliction. And certainly this was the case in Job's life, as we saw in the first 27 chapters of the book. As Job began, the greatest man of the East, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, Job had a ministry of intercession. He had no unconfessed sin that God held against him. And then in the first two chapters of the book, we had those two heaven and earth scenes, each one beginning in heaven and ending up on the earth. And in each of those scenes, we saw Satan appearing with the angels before the Lord. And in each of those scenes, we saw the Lord drawing Satan's attention to Job. And Satan said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, God, Job only serves you because you bless him. Lay your hand on him, and he'll curse you to your face. And so in those two scenes, the Lord released Satan to afflict Job. In the first scene, Satan afflicted Job. He struck him so that he lost all of his material possessions, his home, and his children. In the second scene, Satan struck him so that his own body was affected. Painful boils that so disfigured him that his own friends and family didn't recognize him. But we are told that in each case, Job did not sin or blame God. Then Job's friends appear, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and they hold a public mourning service and they sit with Job 7 days, 7 nights. And then Job begins to speak, and we enter the dialogue section of the book beginning in chapter 4. Three cycles. Remember how it works? Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. Cycle one, then they repeat that pattern again. Cycle two, then they repeat that pattern again. Now Job is speaking more. His friends are speaking less. Job is beating up his friends so that at the end, in the third cycle, Zophar doesn't even speak. Eliphaz and company say a lot of things, but their argument is simple. They have a cause and effect theology of suffering. They say, Job, if you're righteous, God will bless you. If you sin, God will punish you. Therefore, Job, your affliction demonstrates that God is punishing you because you've sinned. You have some secret sin in your life. You need to find it, come out with it, confess it, talk about it. Job doesn't like this. He says, I haven't sinned. God is afflicting me without cause because he's arbitrary, distant, and unconcerned in my pain. We never would have thought that about Job. But in the midst of these dialogues in Job's affliction, his true thoughts about God are coming out. That was our first week. Last week we talked about the affliction or the purpose of affliction. Big idea. My thoughts about God must allow for God's use of affliction in the refining of my righteousness. And here in these chapters, Job, he gets lyrical. He's beaten up his friends, but he's not done talking yet. For four chapters, he begins to wax poetic. He gets philosophical. He's talking about wisdom. He's talking about his state in life. And he gets more and more revved up So that at the end of chapter 31, Job challenges God. He says, God, if I've sinned, I'll be cursed. But God, you're going to have to turn up and charge me personally because I cannot stand your absence. I would rather be cursed for a sin I didn't even know about than to have you absent in my pain. End of chapter 31. These are verses 35 and 36. Job says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I'll carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. The words of Job are ended. He says, if you turn up, God, serve me notice of my sin, I'll wear it on my head. I'll let people kick me. I'll own it. And so that's how Job's diatribe against God ends. And then in chapter 32, we meet a new person. This was a public morning service. There are people here that we haven't heard from yet. One of them is named Elihu. He is a younger man, and he waits until his elders speak, and then Elihu begins to speak. Elihu argues that though you, Job, might in fact be innocent of the sins your friends are accusing you of, you're proud. And your pride, together with your false thinking about God, has led you into sin. And then Elihu gives four speeches, each having a main principle. Speech number one, principle number one, chapter 32, actually 33. Elihu teaches, God arrests pride in the righteous to preserve them from destruction. Job had never considered that he was proud. Furthermore, he had never considered that God, in afflicting Job, was saving him from his pride that might lead to his destruction. Job had never thought of this. Second speech, Elihu argues, God judges the wicked while exercising freedom with regards to his creation. Job had said, God, you're arbitrary. You don't judge the wicked, the innocent, the righteous, the wicked. They're all the same to you. Elihu says that, and he says, not so fast. God does judge the wicked, but on his timetable, not yours. Third speech, God will not be obligated by the righteousness of his creatures. I love this one. Job had been trying to leverage God. I'm righteous, so you bless me. I'm righteous some more, you bless me some more. You must bless me, God. Elihu says, no, he doesn't have to bless you. He blesses you in his way, on his timetable, within his agenda. Number four, God in his kindness uses affliction to discipline the righteous. Here again, Job didn't know what God was saving him from, but God did. God was arresting his pride and using this affliction to refine him, to discipline him, to help him. Because God loves Job. And it's at this point that we had an illustration. We talked about how at the bottom of the cold, clear water of the righteous, there is, like sediment, a layer of pride. The more righteous Job became, the more proud he had become of his righteousness. God was using this affliction to stir up that sediment, that pride at the bottom of Job's righteousness, so that Job could be aware of it and confess it and come to the Lord and think newly about him. That was the last 2 weeks. Today we're talking about God's plan for my affliction, and we're asking the question, how does Job's thinking about God with regards to his affliction change as a result of his meeting with God? And beginning in chapter 38, Job is going to get his wish, sort of. He's going to meet with God. He's not going to get all his questions answered. He's certainly not going to meet with God on his, Job's, terms. But God is going to reveal himself to Job. We have 2 points this morning. First point, meeting with God in affliction brings about necessary repentance and new thinking about God. Meeting with God in affliction after refinement brings about necessary repentance and new thinking about God. In these chapters, the Lord gives 2 speeches to Job. And Job is going to respond twice. The Lord begins verses 1 and 2 of chapter 38. He begins by challenging Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then God begins to question Job, beginning in verse 4. God questions Job about the structure of the created order. Verse 16 of chapter 38. "Have you entered into the springs of the deep, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" God doesn't explain stuff to Job. He just asks questions. Job has to consider his finitude, his limitedness. Answers, "No, of course, I haven't been to these places." Then God begins to question Job about the maintenance of the created order. Right? Not only, "Job, do you not understand how the world is made, but you can't maintain it like I can either." He talks about the inanimate world. Verse 25, chapter 38. "Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens? When the dust hardens into a mass and the clouds stick together, you can't make it rain, Job. A cloud spread out over many square miles that produces rain on the earth, can you make it do that? Of course not." Then God asks Job about the animate world, the creatures he's made. And there are 12 little pictures here about animals that God has made. My favorite is the ostrich. God has created the ostrich to be a total idiot. Verse 39, chapter 38. "The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them." Right? The ostrich lays its eggs and buries them an inch deep in the sand. Anything can walk on these eggs. This animal shouldn't even survive. And yet, as God tells Job, he's also provided for the ostrich by making it fast. It can outrun a horse. But God, in his good pleasure, has created the ostrich the way he has for his good pleasure. Chapter 40, God invites Job to respond. Verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" Job gets an opportunity to respond. Verse 3, chapter 40, Job's first response. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more.'" In other words, "I believe I've said too much already." Job has nothing to say to the Lord. But the Lord isn't done yet. So God continues to speak. Second speech, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 40. Here God charges Job with justifying himself and questioning his judgment of the proud and the wicked. God questions Job again. Verse 8, chapter 40. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that I may be, that you may be justified?" Verse 11, chapter 40. "Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. In other words, Job, you want the wicked judged? Do it yourself. Can you? Of course not. Verse 14, chapter 40. If you can do all this, Job, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can understand my creation, if you can make it work, and you can judge the wicked, yeah, then I'll confess that you can take care of yourself. And of course, Job can't. Verse 15, chapter 40, now God begins to illustrate the limits of Job's understanding. And here we think of how Job beat up his friends. Remember how Job spoke more and more and more, and his friends spoke less and less and less? Well, now God is speaking. And God is speaking more and more and more. Job is speaking, well, hardly at all. God begins to talk about these two great creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. Typically, when we hit these two creatures here in Job in a sermon series or a Bible class, typically we forget all about the argument of the book of Job. We get totally derailed and we start talking about who these creatures are, Behemoth and Leviathan. They're pretty impressive. One's a land animal, Behemoth. The other is a sea creature. I have no idea who these creatures are. But Job did. That's what's important. God said, look at these creatures, Job. And he did. The point was, Job, if you can't tame these guys, why do you think you can deal with me? I made them. And so for many, many verses, God describes these two magnificent creatures. And Job has nothing to say. But God wants him to speak. Chapter 42, Job's second reply. Job repents of speaking of things he did not understand and subscribing to a false view of God. And here in chapter 42, beginning in verse 2, Job acknowledges God's sovereignty. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job has said things like this before, but he said them from a posture of pride. Now Job is speaking from a posture of humility and repentance. This is a very different admission from Job. And then in verse 3, chapter 42, Job answers God according to his new understanding. What Job is doing here is that he's referencing God. He's citing or quoting God, what God has said, and then he is responding. Verse 3, Job says, quoting God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job responds, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Verse 4, Job says, quoting God, hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. Job's response, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job has received what he wanted, sort of. Well, he has received God's presence. That's what he really wanted, but on God's terms. Verse 6, chapter 42, Job retracts his challenge and repents in humility. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. God doesn't reveal himself to Job until Job has considered his pride. Job wasn't ready to hear from God until he had thought about his pride. And then God comes to Job on his own terms. And as we read through these chapters, we need to consider, are we willing to meet with God on his terms? And if so, that means that God isn't always going to do what we want him to do on our timetable and in the way that we want Him to work. Meeting with God in affliction after refinement brings about necessary repentance and new thinking about God. But we're not done yet. We have another point. We're in chapter 42, verse 7. Point 2. Meeting with God in affliction brings about a renewed understanding of God's freedom to bless. Verse 42, beginning in verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Even here, God provided for Job's friends. He didn't just say, you've sinned, beat it. He said, no, I'm going to provide for you through my servant Job. Must have been terribly humiliating for them. And then God blesses Job. Verse 10, chapter 30, 42 again, the closing verses of the book. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before he came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job's life more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jeminiah, and the second Keziah, and the third Karin Hapuch. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, full of days." The change in Job's thinking about God, brought about by his meeting with God, resulted in repentance and a new relationship to his restored ministry and possessions. Think about this. Previously, Job had a lot of stuff, including a large family. But think about Job's theology. I'm righteous, God blesses. I'm righteous, God blesses. Job might have said, I'm blessed because I have earned it by my righteousness. That was Job before his affliction. Now Job understands that his blessing from God is the result of God's free and unmerited blessing. You might even say that God afflicted Job the way he did because he loved Job. Job's thinking about God needed to be changed so that he could understand that all that he had was the result of God's grace and kindness. Yesterday we celebrated the life of our brother Glenn Bonenkamp. In the final months of his life, Glenn sent out text messages and emails. Larry Sikora collected over 60 of them. Snatches of scripture, thoughts about God and his ways. It was quite a compendium. My favorite is one that Glenn told me personally as we were having lunch one day. Glenn said, in my illness, I have learned to renounce my claim to perfect health. Think about that. Don't we often assume that we are entitled to perfect health? I mean, if you don't feel well, you see a doctor, you take a pill, you ask people to pray for you, normally asking them to pray that God would heal you and bring you back to the way you were, which is appropriate. But underneath that, isn't there a bit of a claim to perfect health, usually? See, all those options were taken away from Glenn. Nothing worked. And when it came to the final days of his life, Glenn, before the Lord, in his affliction, in the midst of his refinement, the refinement of his righteousness, came to the Lord and said, I renounce my claim to perfect health. In other words, the 48 disease-free years that I have enjoyed have all been by your God, by your grace, God. I didn't make myself. I'm not entitled to be disease-free and to feel perfectly good. The very life that I have right now, even in the midst of my affliction, is, God, by your grace. Job is the story of one man's meeting with God. God won't meet with you in the same way that he met with Job. I don't go looking for whirlwinds so that I can jump into them and talk to God. That's not the way it works. This is what God did once. God also won't afflict you in the same way that he afflicted Job. You don't need to be superstitious and worry about this book and, you know, be afraid to study it. This is one man's encounter with God, one man's affliction. God also won't bless you materially in the way that he blessed Job. He did this for one man. But God will prove himself to be enough for you. And in the midst of your affliction, as you allow him to refine you, he will change your thinking about himself. Big idea for today. My thoughts about God, brought about by my own meeting with God in affliction, will result in a transformed understanding of God's sufficiency and grace. And so we're at the end of the book of Job. At different points in this book, it appeared that there was going to be no resolution. Remember where we were at the end of chapter 27? You guys all dug in. Gridlock, stalemate. How are the lines ever going to come together? Well, they do. There is some beautiful resolution at the end of this book. For one, Job's pride has been purged. He has learned to think differently about God. For another, God has provided both Job, he has provided for both Job and his friends. He provided for Eliphaz and company through Job. Job has been reconciled to his friends. Didn't look a few chapters back like this was ever going to happen. And yet, Job has been reconciled to his friends and been reconciled to his family. False thinking about God has been corrected. This false theology has been brought out into the open and dealt with. And Satan has been thwarted. Don't forget about him. We never get to go back to where we were at the beginning of the book to see what's going on here, what's going on in heaven at the end of the book of Job. And yet we can't forget about it. Satan must now slink away from God's presence. We don't get to see it. There's one more thing. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to go down to verse 10. And I want you to find the last four words of 1 Corinthians 11, 10b. Now, I am not preaching 1 Corinthians 11. We're almost done. This passage is about submission. Because the Son submits to the Father, we in our human relationships, both men and women, must submit to each other. Because the Son submits to the Father. But why? Why is this so critical that we do this? 10b, because of the angels. For years I read these four words, this little phrase, and I said, that is the weirdest thing to drop in here. What do the angels have to do with 1 Corinthians 11? It's not talking about heaven, it's talking about earth. I believe the explanation for this little phrase is in the book of Job. Remember how Satan appeared with the angels. Very public scene. Satan appears and he says, God, are you enough for your image bearers, those on the earth who are created in your image and likeness in a way that we angels aren't? Christ isn't going to die for us. Don't think Satan said that, but the angels knew it. Christ didn't die for the angels. He died for God's image bearers on the earth. God, are you enough for them? And then at the end of Job, we see Job turning to God, having been refined after his affliction, turning to God, and Job finds that God is enough. I think that every time a Job turns to God, finding him to be enough, every time a Glenn Bonenkamp, in the midst of his affliction, turns to God, finding God to be enough, and every time that you and I turn to God, finding him to be enough, a shout goes up in heaven. And they're not praising Job, they're not praising Glenn, they're not praising me, or praising you, they are praising God. Because we who are on the earth in full view of the angels, full view of the heavenly hosts, have shown that God is worthy of our trust, our love, our admiration, and that He is enough. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for being enough for us in our affliction. And as we as a church family travel through this year, and as we see each other hurting, some of us hurt deeply this year, we would ask, Father, that by your grace you would refine us, reveal to us those things in our lives that are where we are holding on, trying to meet you on our terms, not yours. And by your grace, Father, would you reveal to them to us and allow us to confess, come to you, release our pride, and so meet with you. And in doing so, we praise you, Father, and we acknowledge that you are worthy of our praise. And indeed, as Job found, you are enough. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.